All right, so the rest of you, if you would please stand with me, either in body or spirit, as we just like to recognize this is the primary place where God encounters us through his word together. Starting in verse 7, we're going to read all the way until we get to verse 21 of 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought then to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him. This is how we know he lives in us. He has given us of his Spirit. We have seen, we testify, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has first for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like him, we are like Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister lies. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen can't love God, because again, God is love, whom they have not seen. And he has given us also this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. There is no such thing as a generic relationship. There isn't. If you're in a relationship, relationships can be all sorts of things. Relationships can be, they can be hot, they can be cold, they can be close, they can be distant, they can be chaotic, they can be calm, they can be explosive, they can be not explosive, I guess. They can be less explosive. They can be spontaneous. Relationships can be very spontaneous and fun and delightful, and they can also be predictable. You know what you're going to get, but there's no such thing as a generic one. There's no such thing as a generic relationship. And so one of the questions I have for us today is, how might we describe God's relationship with, well, God? How does God relate to himself? Like, how does the Father relate to the Spirit? How does the Spirit relate to the Son? And without going back 3 weeks ago, where I put a list of sort of passages, and there's actually a surprising amount of detail about God's relationship, well, with himself, and by that I mean his Son. There's plenty of verses that speak of God's relationship with his Son prior to ever creating the world, and without rehashing all of that this morning, one of the things that the Bible is very clear about is that the relationship is described as loving. But if it weren't for this passage that we just read, I think we might be tempted to only go so far as that. We might only go so far as describing God as loving. And John could have even done that. John could have only just gone as far as saying God is loving. But he didn't. He didn't describe them this way only. And he would have been on good grounds, by the way, doing that, because there are plenty of places in the Bible that describe God as loving, so don't don't get me wrong, like if you go to Psalm 32, verse 8, and there are plenty of psalms, I'm just going to share a couple of with you. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Or this one from Psalm 144, he is my loving God, my fortress. So he had been standing on some solid ground. We'd be standing on some solid ground if we describe God in this way as loving. But that's not what he did at all. He describes God as this, love. God is love, which I think is one of the most daring statements ever written on papyri, ever written on paper, ever uttered before, ever stated. God is love. Not just, notice, God is a great example of love. Not even, God is the greatest example of love. God is love. And so when we're asking about who God is, we're also, by the way, asking about what is love. Baby, don't hurt me. No, we're also asking who is love. And that's important, by the way, because there's all sorts of different definitions of love, and I think we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions that when John uses God is love, that he means the same thing that we mean when we say love, because I love a lot of things, man. I love Annie. I love my kids. I love guacamole. I love Michigan football. I love lots of different things. So what do we mean when we say love? It's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer was led in the 20th century, a theologian who died at the hands of Nazi Germany. He's famous for this line. He says, God is love, but love is not God. And that's what he meant, is that we use that word in all sorts of different ways, and so we have to be careful not to think that when we use that word, it means the same thing John here means. For John, love has a shape to it. For John, it's not like this sort of ethereal, abstract definition. In fact, every time he mentions God is love, he immediately follows it up with an action, like in this passage, this is love, not that we love God, and notice the action, but that he loved us. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see this in John chapter 3, famously, for God so loved the world. How? That he gave his one and his only son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So immediately when he mentions this is love, this is the definition I'm talking about, immediately there's a shape to it. It's like an embodied action so that you're not confused on what kind of love he's speaking of. And here's the thing about that line, God is love. That's something completely new to this story in the world. Nobody described Zeus that way. That'd be actually quite perplexing. Now, someone might try to make the argument that Zeus is loving. That's different than what he says here. He says God is love. Nobody describes Brahma that way in Hinduism or Allah. It'd be even impossible. Again, not that people might not just try to describe these gods as loving, but that God is love, that's never been stated before. Even Plato, if you would have said God is love, he would have looked at you like, huh? Partly because God didn't have any minglings with human beings in this way. But the point that I am making is that God is love means that we live in a reality, we live in a universe, we live in a world in which love, according, again, to this story, the Bible, is fundamental. It is foundational. It is at the bedrock, not just of our relationships. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's at the bedrock of existence. It's at the bedrock of reality. It's at the bedrock of the universe. And that, my friends, is entirely unique to this story. That's entirely unique to the Bible. Let's take this a little bit further, because Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1 states that there's a beginning to this thing. There's a start to this thing. And I know that doesn't rock your socks. I'm guessing if you're familiar with the Bible, you're like, oh yeah, there's a beginning to this. But let's reflect on how massive of a statement that is. If there's a beginning, that assumes that it might not have happened. If there's a beginning, that assumes that it didn't have to happen. And I know, again, that might not be revolutionary to you who have been familiar with the Bible, but if you let that sink in just for a moment, that idea rocked the world of Western thought. Because once you say there's a beginning, it didn't have to happen, now it sounds like what we're talking is similar to a story. Similar to like what Aristotle once said. He said, every story has to have three what? Three things. Beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, Aristotle taught more than that, in case you thought his, you know, he didn't deserve the reputation he has. He's taught a lot of things other than this. But he said there's a beginning, middle, and an end. So the fact that this thing has a beginning immediately starts to sound like we're talking about a story. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we are at the, if you will, the start of that story. And I don't mean, again, that we're on page 1 of Genesis, or page 1 of the Bible, or page 1 of the first chapter of the Bible. I mean, we're getting a glimpse of how things all got going. We're getting a glimpse of how the story, the origins of everything else. In Genesis 1:1, you're familiar with it. It goes this way. In the beginning, God, who we just identified, John just identified, is love. That God, who is love, created the heavens and the earth. If you pull that one block out of this Jenga block out of the Bible's Jenga tower, right? And I don't mean how he did it. You can have your debates amongst yourselves if God did it in 24 hours period of time, or like me, I believe God was deeply involved in the evolutionary process by his spirit. Whatever your takes on that, doesn't matter. If you go to this line and you pull this Jenga block out of the Bible's Jenga tower, the whole thing comes down. You take out God created the heavens and the earth, the whole edifice of the story of the Bible is no longer. And if you understand the implications of just that one verse, we're on our way of understanding some pretty important answers to some pretty important questions concerning reality, concerning life, concerning this universe. Because for those whose job it was to actually, and is even today, to study ancient creation myths, ancient how this world got going myths, and there are many of them, Genesis 1 is actually quite strange. It is peculiar. Ancient stories aren't usually filled with a God who is love, who created things out of nothing in the beginning. Usually creation myths are starting usually with violence, blood, gore, gods who are at war with one another, gods who have to die in order to create a universe, create this world into being. I have in mind one of those, Hesiod's Theogony. Hesiod's Theogony, we don't have original copies of these, but some people date these as far back, the stories at least, from 7th to 8th century BCE. So we're talking a long time ago. And there are some similarities. Often people make out of that. There's similarities in the creation story in the Bible, in ancient creation myths, and there are similarities because the Bible's riffing on those from Babylonian times and things like that to make its point. But one of those similarities that Hesiod's Theogony has is there's chaos. There's chaos. In the Bible, there's chaos. There's the ruach, the spirit, hovering over the tohu abohu, right? There's chaos, but that's basically where the similarities end. Because in Hesiod's Theogony, you have none other than Gaia, the Mother Earth goddess, and it's actually where we get Mother Earth from. She's one with the earth, and she is at war with none other than Uranus, the sky god. And Uranus takes all of her children, Gaia, the mother earth goddess, and takes all of her children and imprisons them in her own bile, or in her own bowels, in the earth itself. And one of those children rises up by the name of Cronus, one of Gaia's children, and cuts off the testicles of none other than Uranus. Strange enough, those testicles end up becoming Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. But then, so as that Uranus's children don't exact any kind of revenge, Cronus then devours all of his children. You know, your typical bedtime story. Your typical creation myth, and I mean that sincerely. Like, that's how the world came to be in the ancient world. We see this kind of blood, we've seen this kind of war, we've seen this kind of sort of bloodshed and hostility. In other creation myths, you see this in the Hittites' creation myth, which is preserved for us in places like the son of Khumrabi from the 14th, 13th century BCE as well. But it's these kinds of origin stories that include violence, that include conflict, that include struggle, that include blood, that include gore, that ancient societies use all the time to justify the pillage and raping of towns and lands and in warfare with other kinds of countries and so forth, partly because it was their story. It's how the new world comes about. It's how creation comes about. But this sort of violence, this sort of struggle, this sort of conflict isn't just limited or restricted to ancient creation myths. You see it in visions, philosophical visions for society, philosophical visions for, you know, culture and things like that. And I'll just share a couple with you. And if you're buffs on any of these folks, I immediately apologize because this is an oversimplification. But if you look at, like, for example, Thomas Hobbes, and that's to the left, that book, Leviathan, he's often considered, you know, the modern father of political theory. And he was reeling from the English Civil War, and he thought societies could never, ever go without civil war unless somebody rose to power and those citizens gave up, you know, their sort of political, some of their freedoms in order to keep civil war and conflict. Again, conflict's at the center of his story. No civil society can avoid a civil war unless there is some kind of absolute, whether it's a monarchy or whatever, absolute political person making absolute political decisions to keep us from conflict and war. You have the Communist Manifesto, Mr. Karl Marx, who saw the world in a very sort of oversimplified way, that ultimately it comes down to class struggle. It is the bourgeois versus the proletariat. It is the working class versus the ruling class. And that famous line, religion is the opium of the masses, which often gets misquoted all the time. People just think that means religion makes you ignorant or religion makes you dumb. No. Religion keeps you from taking the power that is rightfully yours, because especially the Christian religion would call you to suffer and to serve. You have the will to power, Friedrich Nietzsche, and everything is narrowed down to struggle and in conflict. In other words, creation myths, ancient, modern, political, cosmic, social stories tend towards always doing this, putting the struggle at the center, putting class warfare at the center, putting struggle at the center of everything in order to bring about the new, in order to birth the new creation, the new society. But Genesis 1, by contrast, spares all of it. It's pretty stunning. It spares us the violence, spares us conflict, spares us blood, yet so far in the story, we'll get to that, but it spares us blood. In fact, there isn't anyone for God to be in conflict in. There is no rival. There is no one to play the antagonist who immediately when he paints the sun in the sky, someone rips it down. There's no one as he calls things according to their kind, the plants that he plants, the forests that he forests, there to burn them up or to pull them out of the ground. Compared to ancient creation stories, Genesis 1 is remarkably calm. It is remarkably ordered. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody loses a testicle. I was expecting some laughter. I've been waiting all week to say that line. Nobody loses an appendage. There's no bloodshed to bring about the world, to bring about creation. Compared to the ancient stories, the universe isn't created that way. It's not created through war, it's not created through conflict, not created through bloodshed. It's created through shalom, peace, with a simple utterance of words. It's reflected even in the way that Genesis 1 is written. If you actually compare it to other chapters in the Bible, outside of the Psalms, there are some Psalms like this, but outside of the Psalms, there's nothing like it. Genesis 1 is so tightly written. It's so ordered. There's a rhythm to it. There are these multiple repeated phrases that some of you are familiar with. God said and it was so. God said and it was so. God said and it was so. He called them according to their kinds. He called them according to their kinds. He called them according to their kinds. He said it was good. He said it was good. He said it was good. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. So many, in fact, there's almost no verse in Genesis 1 that doesn't include those. There is an order to it, there's a rhythm to it, there's a structure to it, and I believe it is because it is implying two very important messages. One of those messages is God wasn't in conflict with anyone when he made it. There was no one to rival him. And two, it didn't come by accident. It happened on purpose. There's an order to it, as if there is a storyteller. And I think this tells us that at the foundation of everything, all of reality isn't conflict, isn't war, isn't bloodshed, isn't violence, isn't class struggle, isn't even racism. It's peace, harmony, love that brought about this world. And so when we speak of these things, when we speak of peace, when we speak of love, when we speak of these, and then, as John calls us to, when we partner with God by his Spirit in search for those things, we're not just whistling in the dark. It's like, oh, this is worthless. No, we're calling things back to their actual state, this world's state. It's not an exaggeration to say that because God is love, love is the fundamental law for every Christian, and violence is the opposite. The power used wrongly is the opposite. Now, the difference between love and violence isn't the same difference between love and power, and I mean that God never gives up his power to love us. In fact, he uses overwhelming power. You see this in Deuteronomy when he saves his people. It was because God loved you and kept the oath, kept the promise he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he brought you out with what kind of hand? A mighty one, power, love and power, redeeming you from the land of slavery, from the power of, notice, Pharaoh. So he takes his own loving power and takes them out of the hands of another hostile power. You see this in his ultimate salvation of us, in Colossians, when God's power paradoxically, though, overwhelms all of the mightiest powers, having disarmed the powers and authorities, dismantling them, right? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This isn't between power and love. That's not what we're talking about. Power bad. Love always good. Power always bad. Love always good. We're talking about power used correctly, lovingly, and power used wrongly. Coercion, violence. Just like there can be someone who uses power wrongly, people use love wrongly. There is a way to use love wrongly. There's even such thing as weak love. Like, when somebody sees someone being horrifically treated, or somebody sees someone who's being horrifically hurt and we're powerless to do anything about it. It's like, it's their problem. Everybody's dealt a hand that they're dealt, and we move on. There is such thing as a weak love as well, or say those well-known displays of love and justice that are well-known on social media, which often prop up the person who is actually posting those things than they are doing anything to enact real change. But the God who is love, John says here, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the God who did intervene and used his power to do so. And he's the God who not only intervened, but the God who enacts real change. But when we say that this story begins with that God, the God who is three in one, the God who is love, not just loving, we begin to see that love is primary. In fact, it's foundational. It's at the bedrock of all of society, which is not only different than all the ancient creation myths, it's different than most modern stories as well, which place violence at the center, which place conflict at the center, which place class struggle at the center, ultimately fighting at the center, the will to power at the center. And John here says no. No. For a Christian, no. Because the God of this story, the one who in the beginning created everything, that God is love. Which means love for a Christian is the foundational way we are to face the world. Face one another, yeah, but face this place, face the world he created, face all of reality. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, there are a lot of things that we rely on daily. Without ever giving these things much thought, but there is nothing we rely on more than your love. Your love for us, your love for this world, that you haven't given up on it, in your Son, by your Spirit. Father, we praise you that your love for us is actually noble, this love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and showed us. There is no greater demonstration of love in all of history than your love. And nothing but your love can enable us to love others the way that you are calling us to. So, Father, your love is enough for us to love our, yes, our friends, our spouses, children, co-workers, but also our enemies, those that we overlook, those that we've written off, those too difficult, those who can't repay us, those who can't give us what we stand in need of, and that we can do this all to your glory because you first loved us. So God, help us to rely on your love, the love at the foundation of everything, which you've shown us what it looks like through your Son. Father, help us to fully rely on the love that you have for us today as we face the world with the love only you can give. And we pray this in Jesus' loving name, and all of God's people say,